Bibles to John 4:19, reading 4:19 through 26. This is the Word of God, John 4:19 through 26. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. For you worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such a people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Children ages 18 months through 2 years are invited to proceed to Little Landing. Toddlers and children ages 3 years through kindergarten are invited to proceed to the Little Landing.
Good morning, Faith family at the Landing. It is wonderful to see you all this morning. I am Conrad Yort. I'm one of the elders here. I am not our normal preaching pastor. Brent Nelson, as was just prayed, is on sabbatical for the summer. And we do wish him well, and we pray for him, and we look forward to his return. So they put the newbie up front because you'll have lots of grace for me this morning. And I am excited to share what God has laid on my heart. So let's start by listening to the words of Isaiah. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The seraphim stood above him. Each had 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their eyes, with 2 wings they covered their feet, and with 2 wings they flew. And one called out to the other, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory.' And the foundations of this threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the temple was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then a seraphim flew to me with a burning ember in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Everything bad has been taken away. Your sins have been atoned for.' And I heard the Lord say, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, Lord. Send me.'" Let's pray. O Lord God, the yoke of your glory and the yoke of my sin lay heavy on my shoulders. Your holiness and glory are too much for a people of unclean lips. How can we stand before you? And how can I speak your words? So come, Lord Jesus, and break the yoke of sin. Break the yoke of guilt. Awake our hearts. Call us anew so that we may worship you. Amen. So what do you worship? I don't mean what are your preferences and what do you prefer. I'm not asking about your favorite sports team or your favorite dessert or what you get excited about. I'm asking, if everything were taken away, everything that's important to you were stripped away, what would be left? What is your ultimate reality when everything else is gone? You see, we worship many things. The word worship means worth-ship. We're applying worth to something. We're declaring something worthy. And we worship many things. We worship what we have. We worship what we don't have. We worship people and relationships. We even worship things that didn't happen that we wish would have happened. And then we live a life of regret. Now, in talking about worship, we could talk with a microscope. You know, a microscope looks at little things, and we could talk about individual aspects of worship. Or we can go over here and use a telescope. A telescope helps us see big things like galaxies. This morning, we're going to be spending our time in a telescope, looking at worship. What is worship? What is acceptable worship? We'll come back and spend a little bit of time looking at individual items. But mainly, I want you to be thinking of what is a life dedicated to worship look like? Don't immediately draw yourself to a worship service or music or things like that, but how am I living a life of worship? So I'm going to start with an illustration. Now, you'll have to give me a little grace here. That's not, first time here. So I'm going to use as an illustration an ear of corn. Okay? Ear of corn. This is Minnesota sweet corn, the kind of sweet corn that you'd buy at a roadside stand in early August, the kind that's so sweet you don't need salt or butter or anything like that. And this ear of corn is going to be an analogy for our life. So the ear of corn is wrapped in leaves, right? That's all the stuff of this life that we just have to do. Okay, we just the drudgery of life. We don't really care about all the leaves. We get through the leaves. And then inside we have this silk, these long stringy things, and that represents sin. You can easily take off that big chunk of silk at the top. But then you start picking at it and picking at it, and you never quite get it all out. It's in between all the kernels. And even after when you eat it, there's still silk in there. And it gets in your teeth and, all that stuff. But then you get to the corn itself, the kernels. And that's what we like. That's what's important to us. The things that we want, both good and bad. And we eat that corn and we enjoy it. And then underneath that corn, we get to the cob. Now, this is, you'll have to kind of go with me here, okay? That's all I got. So the cob produces the corn, right? The cob is what makes the corn. In the natural world, when we're done with the corn, we throw away the cob. It's not good for anything. But God can change that corn. God can give us regenerated corn so that when you get to the bottom, through the corn, there's a core, a regenerated core that keeps on giving. It gives us living water that we can make lemonade and sweet tea with. And it gives us butter and honey that we can put over our cornbread. And it gives us all the other good things. So when we get through that corn, the core is actually the best part. And the core infuses the corn with its good taste as you long for that. It's that perfect balance of being fully satisfied but always wanting a little bit more. It is your ultimate reality, as I would say. So whatever is beneath that corn is what determines your worship. So as I said this morning, we want a broad picture. We want to think about your life as worship. Whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So, we are going to spend most of our time in John 4. Turn with me if you have not yet. We will come back to Isaiah 6, which is what I started off the morning with. So, let me set the stage before I get into that. So, there was a century-old debate between the Jews and the Samaritans regarding worship. Specifically, the proper place of worship. The Samaritans were a hybrid race with a hybrid religion. They were the offspring of Jews who had intermarried with pagans during the Assyrian captivity. According to 2 Kings 17, the Assyrians sent most of the northern king of Israel away into exile and replaced them with pagans from Babylon and other nations, who then intermarried with the Jews and created a new ethnicity, the Samaritans, and a new hybrid religion that was utterly abhorrent to the faithful Jews living in the southern kingdom called Judah. Every aspect of the Samaritan life was corrupted with pagan ideas and thoughts. The Jews viewed them as unclean and a disgrace. And the fundamental difference was worship. Where should it be located? So this morning, I'm going to have three main points. And I don't want to go out too far on the limbs with these points, so hopefully we can all agree with them. The three are: do not worship what is false. Worship what is true. And worship Jesus. So whatever I say, you can hold on to those. First point is worship Jesus. Worship. Do not worship what is false. John 4, verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father." So the woman asks about worship, but before Jesus answers that question, he gives an amazing statement. The hour is coming when neither mountain will be the location of worship. All this location worship is going to end. This is true for both the Samaritans and the Jews. The law and the priest, the sacrifice, the temple, they're all ending as the source of worship. And they were all just shadows of a future reality, Hebrews 10:1. The blood of goats and lambs never saved anyone, but pointed toward the blood of someone who could save everyone. Something new was coming, and Jesus was going to share with that. But before he went on to share what is new, he did answer the question. He said, "You," speaking to all the Samaritans, "you worship what you do not know. We Jews worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." For 700 years, the Samaritans had worshipped Yahweh, the God of Abraham, according to their version of the Pentateuch. In one sentence, Jesus declares that all of that worship was worthless. It didn't matter that they said they were worshiping God. It didn't matter that they were sincere, passing it down from one generation to another. They were not worshiping the one true and living God. They were worshiping what they did not know. So it wasn't so much that they were worshiping falsely. It wasn't a false worship, but it was an unacceptable worship. They were attempting to worship the one true God, but their knowledge of God was false. And that makes their sacrifice false or unacceptable. This is true in many cases in the Old Testament. So Cain's worship was unacceptable. The Israelites made a golden calf and said, "This represents God." Unacceptable. It's for this reason that the author of Hebrews said, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." It is not the worshiper who decides if worship is acceptable. It's the one being worshiped. You may be worshiping Jesus, but if it is not true worship, it is unacceptable worship. So do not worship what is false. But of course, that leads us to say, what is true? Point two, worship what is true. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus makes a clear distinction between true worshipers and false worshipers. He says that true worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. So this is important. We need to know this. We can't worship unless we are doing it this particular way, spirit and truth. And why? It tells us in verse 24. Jesus says that we must worship in spirit and truth because God is spirit. So what does it mean that God is spirit? Well, it means that he's not confined to a specific location or place. He does not live in time. God is not a cloud or an energy, or he's not the force. And you quickly realize that we can tell you what God is not, but it's harder to say what God is. So how do you worship a spirit when we hardly even know what a spirit is? The answer, however the Spirit tells you. The Spirit has to tell us how to worship. Otherwise, we will not know how to worship. The word Spirit refers to both the human spirit and God's spirit. So let's start with the spirit. We'll get to the truth in a little bit. We have a human spirit. People are made with two parts. We have our material part and we have our spiritual part. We have our body and our soul. Two parts. Soul, spirit, heart. These words all mean the same thing. When God created man and woman, he created them in his own image with a soul or a spirit. We are both physical beings and spiritual beings. And when it comes to worship, throughout the Old Testament, it was explicit that acceptable worship must include both head and heart, body and soul. It's not enough to go through the motions. It's not enough to just show up. Zechariah says, "They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit." Oh, they heard the words all right, but they didn't listen. The Lord sent his Spirit, but their hearts were hard. Isaiah says, "This people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far away." Acceptable worship has always required body and spirit. It's always required that your ultimate reality be the one true God. But Jesus is referring to something different here, because he says the hour is coming. Something is not now, but something is coming. The hour is coming echoes Jeremiah's words 600 years earlier, when Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts." What is coming is the new covenant that will be inaugurated at the death of Jesus Christ. The new covenant promises that our spirit will be united with God's spirit. This is the spirit of the Spirit and truth, united spirits between our spirit and God's spirit. So God will give us his spirit and we will worship in his spirit. How? By the truth, which makes us ask, what is truth? John 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." God's word is the truth. Our worship must be based on God's self-revelation in Scripture. Anytime our worship is based on something other than the Word, we are worshiping something other than God. God's Word is truth. The Word doesn't just say true things. It is true. It tells us the meaning of things. It tells us where we came from. Where are we going? What's the purpose of this world? Why is there wars and suffering? What's a man? What's a woman? What's marriage? The Bible tells us all these things that people are so confused about. But it's not just an encyclopedia. We don't look it up, right? Hebrews says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Do you hear that? The word pierces and discerns. These are verbs. The word is doing something. The word itself is living and active. Reading the Bible is not just reading a book. The word creates what it commands. Through the Spirit of God, the word doesn't tell us how to worship. The word causes us to worship. The Bible is more than a book. The Word is more than a Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is truth. Later in John, Jesus says, to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Listen to how Paul talks about it. When he talks after the death of Jesus, after Pentecost, he says, "We are the circumcision who worship." How? How do we worship? "By the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, Spirit and truth. And we put no confidence in the flesh." No confidence that we alone can please God. No confidence that we can somehow figure out what God wants. So how might we put confidence in the flesh? What might that look like? So let me address kind of what our culture says and what our culture looks at. Our culture says that truth is contained within the individual and defined by the individual. Rather than being created in the image of God, people are just blank slates. And it's the responsibility of every individual to find his or her own identity. And this journey, as the culture would say, we're all on a journey finding ourselves, is driven by our feelings and our emotions. And while this is obviously antithetical to spirit and truth, elements of this have infiltrated into the church. And we all think this way to some degree. Sometimes, instead of talking about true and acceptable worship, which are objective biblical terms, we might talk about something like authentic worship, which is subjective, personal, a term not found in the Bible. Too often we associate worship with a certain feeling, and we think we had good worship when we feel a certain way. Now, this isn't to say that feelings are unimportant. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. We're not trying to flatten worship down, saying it's all the same. It's just that feelings are the result, not the goal. It's often said that theology precedes doxology. Theology, the study of God, precedes doxology, the praise and worship of God. The truth, interpreted by the Spirit, gives us joy. In that order, from Jesus, through the Spirit, to us. So, let me find where I am. Oh, over here already. Wow. Too often, we come to church not wanting God, but we want to get that feeling that we associate with worship. This is a mistake. We don't worship to escape from the world, but we worship to engage with God. We worship and so we can be part of God. So let me briefly leave our telescope, this life is worship, and we'll go over and we'll look at something more specific, namely this Sunday morning worship. Because then the 6 days of the week, we're worshiping by ourselves. But right now, we join and we do something called corporate worship. Corporate meaning all of us together, not individually. And the Bible has a lot to say about Sunday morning worship, which is way beyond what I'm talking about this morning. But this will give a little illustration of how we look at worship and some aspects of worship in specific. On the Sunday morning, we focus on the Word, specifically the Gospel. The Gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray the Word. We sing the Word. And we preach the Word. Let me talk about each of those. During the pastoral prayer, or we could call it the corporate prayer, we are all praying together with the prayer leader, with Larry this morning. We are all petitioning God together. We are all rejoicing with those who rejoice. We're weeping with those who weep. Just think of it. 200 people all praying the same thing at the same time. What a great, powerful experience of worshiping our God. And we sing the word. Our songs aim to raise our affection in line with the truth and the faith that we have. We don't want our affections to go beyond the faith that we have, and thus our affections discredit and distract away from the truth. But we want our affections and our faith to rise accordingly, with our affections always exalting the truth and the truth of Jesus always inspiring our affections. When we corporately sing on Sunday morning, we don't just sing to God, but we sing to each other. God's word tells us that when we are filled with the Spirit, we will address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So when we sing on Sunday morning, the lights are on. And we sing to each other. We exhort and we rebuke each other. We encourage and we stir up one another to love and good works while we sing. This is not just a you and God time. It's a you and the people of God time and God time. It's different than the other 6 days. Yes, we are worshiping God, but it is in and through His people. Now, at the end of the service today, we're going to sing, Hear the Call of the Kingdom. During the verses of the song, we're not singing to God. We're singing to each other. We're saying, hey, hear the call of the kingdom. You have been called by God. Hey, you have a purpose. God loves you and He's doing something in your life. Your life has meaning. And then you kind of think and say, your spirit within you says, yeah. God did call me. God does love me. I do have a purpose in my life. And then we all join together and we look up to God and we say, King of heaven, we will answer the call. All of us together. Here I am. Send me. Amen. It's a great thing to be saved. It's the best thing in the world. Let me insert here, seeing as how I'm normally leading the worship and the songs, that I love worshiping here. This is a great church to worship with. I love how we sing together and how we build our unity through song. It is a blessing and something that we want to keep on building on and laying on. It is a wonderful thing to be here. So, but as good as that is, as good as the prayer is, as good as the worship is, the primary worship that occurs Sunday morning is not in singing and prayers, but the preaching. When the Word of God is open, read, explained, and received, the primary worship leader of a church is the regular preaching pastor. The regular preaching pastor is the one that opens up the Word, which is where worship springs from. And then we all together hear that same word, the same direction, and we all respond together week after week. We're building in that firm base. And when we get and we sing together, we're just responding to that word that's been planted deep in our hearts. So right now is worship. Right now, we are praising God. It might not feel like it did when we were singing, but this is worship right now. God is manifesting Himself in a special, unique way. He's speaking through His Spirit that He has in you in a special way. We want to leave Sunday morning saying, I have seen the King, and now I'm ready to worship in all that I do. Our worship doesn't end when we leave here. Our worship continues through every aspect of our life. It's like that piece of corn. It all of a sudden that core goes through all the kernels, but it also goes through all the leaves, and all the leaves is part of that purpose. All those drudgery things that you don't think of, that's all part of God's calling. And even the silk, even the sin, we find out that that's part of God's grand purpose. Because when you sin, you repent. And there's nothing, well, and repentance is sweet. As we look to Jesus and we feel that godly sorrow that leads to repentance and that leads to more worship to everlasting life. So let's bring this back. Leave the microscope, go back to the grand picture, and we come back to John here and talk about how this happens. Verse 23, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Notice the word for. Why do true worshipers worship in spirit and truth? Because the Father is seeking them. Now, we could flip that around and we could say, because the Father is seeking you, you will worship in spirit and truth. God isn't looking for people that are worshiping the right way. God is looking for people that he will create and make worship the right way with his word and with his spirit. It's the same seeking that Jesus does in Luke when he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. God's seeking is effectual seeking. Jesus isn't just randomly seeking. He's seeking the lost whom the Father has given to him. John 17:6. So let's return to Isaiah 6 for the rest of the time here. Isaiah 6 is the call of Isaiah. It's not the salvation of Isaiah, but the calling of Isaiah. When God asks, whom shall I send? It's not because he's in need and he's trying to figure out, oh, I got a problem and, you know, Gabriel's busy and the seraphim, well, you know, they can't do it. Who am I going to get to do it? That's not what he's doing. And when Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Isaiah isn't saying, oh, it looks like you got a problem there. I bet I could help out some. No, God gives Isaiah the opportunity to respond to his glory. God gives Isaiah the opportunity to worship. Isaiah's worship is going to be a lifetime of living. His calling is the promise of future worship as he lives it out in his day-to-day life. So what's it going to look like for Isaiah? How is Isaiah going to worship? Isaiah 6 continues, and God said, go and say to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Isaiah's worship will not be easy. He's going to prophesy, and no one will listen. In fact, Isaiah is going to be the instrument by which God's people's hearts are hardened. People he loves. So Isaiah inquires, then I said, how long, O Lord? And God said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. Isaiah will prophesy the fall of the nation, the destruction of God's temple, and the exile of God's people to Babylon. The only thing left will be a stump twice burned over. So does Isaiah back out? Does he say, oh, the seraphim were pretty cool, but I think I'll sit this one out? No. Isaiah's ultimate reality is God. He has seen God. He has received a calling from God. He wants to follow God. And he's counting everything as loss. Once he sees God, everything else steps down and is counted as loss. And he will go on. And we too have a calling. We have been called by God. We run the race of life as to obtain the heavenly prize. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for man. We worship in all circumstances, good and bad. Listen to Paul. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthened me. What's the secret? It's doing all things through him. It's all doing all things in spirit and truth. It's doing everything as worship. Do you want to know the truth? The truth is that life is hard and no one gets a pass. The world is full of sin and suffering. We have broken relationships. We have health problems. We have money problems. And in the end, we all face the same physical death. In 100 years, you're going to be forgotten. Everyone you love, everything that's important to you, will be long gone. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, "There is nothing new under the sun. All is vanity." Everything we try to accomplish, everything we sacrifice for, everyone we love, will be stumps twice burned over. It seems pointless. What's the point of having Isaiah go through all this? What's the point of us going through all this? But God has a bigger purpose. God knew that in 200 years, long after Isaiah is gone, the nation of Judah would be exiled in Babylon. The temple would be desecrated, Jerusalem destroyed. And Isaiah's prophecy would be one of great hope. And it's a great hope for us. Listen to some of the passages from Isaiah. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him." Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. "Behold, my servant. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." The difficulties in life are not an interruption to worship. They are worship. We don't measure our worship by our feelings and circumstances, but by God's spirit and truth. God doesn't promise us ease or worldly success. God promises that he will never leave or forsake us. God promises that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God promises that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Which brings us to our final point. Worship Jesus. You see, there's one more line in this passage from Isaiah. One line that interprets the vanity of life. After telling us that the oak trees would be felled and there would just be a stump, Isaiah tells us, the holy seed is its stump. The holy seed is its stump. The holy seed is the seed promised in Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." The word translated offspring is zera, which means seed. Same word as in Isaiah. The holy seed is Jesus. The seed promised to Adam and Eve that would rescue the world from Adam's sin. The holy seed that would come through Abraham's bloodline and be a blessing to the nation. The holy seed that would be entrusted to the Jewish people and would be their Messiah. The holy seed is the stump. It's not our accomplishments. It's not the temple or the priesthood. It's not the oak trees of this world that look so impressive. Isaiah says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." The word. The oak trees will fall, but the stump will remain. But the stump is not dead. 5 chapters later, Isaiah tells us who the seed is. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." We worship Jesus. It is Jesus who rescued us from sin. It is Jesus who sustains us as we live. And it's Jesus who we will one day see. The nameless woman collecting water in the heat of the day. She didn't have many kernels of corn on her ear of corn of life. She had no hope, no reason to think that anything would ever change. But the God of Abraham, the God of Isaiah, was asking, "Who shall I send?" And the Spirit of God breathed hope into her hopeless heart. And she looked up and she saw Jesus. Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Sure, you can go through life collecting kernels of corn, as many as you can, pursuing your perception of happiness, worshiping the oak trees of this world. And in the end, all your corn will be gone. Your happiness will evaporate. The oak trees will come down and you'll have nothing but an empty corn cob. Or you worship the eternal God who has a grand design arcing over the history in a glorious tapestry made up of all of the saints whom he called for his purposes. And because we worship in spirit and truth, we are guaranteed that one day we will see the Word face to face and he will tell us, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Let's pray. Lord, here I am. Send me. Lord, here we are. Send us. It is by Jesus Christ that we have been saved, and it is by Jesus Christ who we will live. Lord, take these words, implant them deep in our hearts, so as we walk out of here, we may worship you in all the things of life. That our 6 days of worship would lead back to here when we worship together. Lord, bless the food that we are about to have. Enrich the conversations that we are about to have. Let us worship as we eat, worship as we talk, and worship as we leave here. In Jesus Christ's holy name, we pray. Amen. Stand. Stand and sing.